My text tonight is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 1 and verse 18. Indeed, the theme is so closely knit together, it's very difficult to take one verse from another, but I would like to go mainly on this one. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I think it's worthwhile to mention a little bit about the background of this letter and to whom it was addressed and the city where the church was found. It always amazes me that there could be a church at all in such a place as Corinth. When I was preparing, I was thinking we're in a situation very much the same today. It's regarded as a very decadent city, and we could say the same for our city here, or any city really in the British Isles. We could say they are decadent cities today, and that would not be in any way doing them an injustice. It would be a correct assessment. It's an ancient city. It was a Greek city, but had ceased to be a Greek city. There had been a demonstration against Rome. Because at that time it was Greek, it had been a demonstration, and a terrible revenge was wrought by Rome on this. Although Rome was a tremendous empire, and in a sense, perhaps the most wonderful, one of the most, if not the most wonderful empire, that maintained law and order, and had many good points about it, but on the other hand, it was a pretty ruthless empire as well, and you dare not cross the will of the emperor or the particular governor of a province. And so a terrible revenge was brought, punishment against the city of Corinth, and all the men were killed. Every single man was killed. And the remainder of the population, the women and the children, were sold, and they were scattered to the four corners of the vast Roman Empire, never to see each other again. It was a terrible punishment, enough of a warning for any other city that had any ideas about rising or making any kind of demonstration, they would think a few times before doing so. And so they were crushed as a Greek city. From then on, it became rather a different city. It was rebuilt, and it became a Roman colony. It had a new population. It was Roman in character and Latin in language, so you would not hear Greek on the streets anymore, but only Latin. And it was Roman in character. It had a mixed population, people from various parts of the empire as Roman citizens, and also some Jews. That was the original inhabitants would not be there. It was ideally situated, that's why it was rebuilt. It was on a narrow isthmus, and it was flanked by two ports. It was a center of commerce and of sport, so it had everything going for it. As far as success and prosperity was concerned, it had everything going to its advantage. It had something regard geographically, its highest peak, which overlooked the city. It had a temple on the crest of that hill, and the temple was to the goddess of love, whose name was Aphrodite. The place was famous for one thing mainly. It was famous for sport, famous for commerce. And really, if anybody was going to Corinth, it would be for immoral purposes. It was famous for immorality. Indeed, if you wanted to insult anybody, and you might be in any far corner of the Roman Empire, way, way from Corinth, and you wanted to insult them, you'd say, "Oh, you Corinthian." And meaning by that, you immoral, outrageous, wicked person. And so it became a byword in that way. Well, that is the situation that we have. The people themselves, the church, there's a Christian church there, and that is an amazing thing. You wouldn't expect, if you're going on holiday to Corinth at that time, you would not expect to find a church there, but there was a church there. Today we can go on holiday, we can find great difficulty in finding a church, but there was a church there. It was in constant peril. They were mainly converted Gentiles who had little or no education and were of social standing which was of no consequence at all. They were nothing in the eyes of society. Indeed, we have a reference to them in this epistle. He says to them, "Well, you understand this," it says, "not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble at all," meaning that you are very ordinary people. A very average people, and indeed probably a people that were despised socially in the city as well. Yet they held the torch of faith. It was entrusted to them. They had to hold that torch in a difficult place. I'm sure many would think, well, I'd rather hold this torch of faith in a more popular place, or a place where it wasn't so evil or so wicked, but it was held there in a decadent city. And that's true for Christian people today. We hold the torch of faith in a decadent society. Yet Corinth was greatly blessed. In Acts 18, verse 19, let me read you these words. Then the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. You see, Corinth is enough to frighten anybody. Be not afraid. But speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt. It's a lovely promise. Don't be afraid. Why? I'm with you, and no man will hurt you. And the reason I want you here, for I have much people in this city. Oh, it's a lovely thought. It always thrills me, for our city here, the has, you might say, well, it is totally Christian, as you think it is. What do you think about Cardiff? What do you think? What do you think about Wales, Britain, whatever area you want to compass in your mind? We would say, well, there is much work to be done. As Joshua said, there is much land to be gained. There's much work to be done. And it is a wonderful thing to think that yet God has many people in this city. The gospel came to Corinth. And we capture something of the wonder of it. And his letters are here. You can see he is concerned for them. He sees that the church is in a situation that it could easily relax. And so the way to win young people of middle age is to have this, that, and the other. So that the Corinthian social pattern and behavior, there wouldn't be such a gap between the godly lives of the Christians and the sinful lives of the city people. And so you might say, well, let's bring our standard down a little and let's not condemn them too much and bring them up a little. And there was a temptation to compromise. And so we find then Paul deals pretty severely with the sins and any lack that's in the church. But he does emphasize here at the beginning that the secret of everything is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you will remember in chapter 2 he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we come then to the message and how they divided, people had heard, how some rejected and how some received. And all of us here tonight are on one side or the other in that situation. Now the first point, the consideration of the cross. The preaching of the cross, well, what do we mean by that? I'm sure by today we have gone so far away from the things of God. And when we say, what do you do in your church? Well, we preach the cross. Well, whatever do you mean by preaching the cross? The preaching of the cross. And how important is it? Well, we have here in this chapter, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. In chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Remember, he talks a lot about wisdom earlier on. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come like that. Now, what had I got then? Well, I had something that was burning in my heart, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I can understand why he said this in Corinth. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I wasn't much of a preacher, he said. And my speech, now by that, you know, we mean not that he's a great preacher on the one hand. And yet, there was something ordinary about him that men could despise this man. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It didn't depend upon me and my little efforts to preach, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's how I tackle Corinth. So I came to Corinth, trembling, yes, and feeling my weakness, and feeling indeed a great fear of coming to such a city as this, and the thought of a church when I came to you. And I had one message, and that was the message of the cross, and I was determined to get that across to you. And that was his mission. And this man was always faithful. But he said, but if I had tried to do that on my own, I would never have succeeded. So I came, not exactly like that, he said, but I also came that your faith, rather in verse 4, my speech and my preaching, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's the difference. It didn't matter really. He was eloquent, but it didn't matter, it didn't depend upon his eloquence. It didn't matter upon how he presented it, really. It didn't really matter, or I'm sure he was very tidy and careful in what he did in that way. But really the main thing was this, that as he preached, that there would be also the Spirit. Now, it's strange today, there are strange teachings about the Spirit on the one hand, and on the other hand, there's a total dismissal, and there are projects, and plans, and schemes. But we have to come back to this. Unless God is in the preaching, unless God is in our worship, then there is nothing. Now, what is the aim? The aim is to bring you and myself into a relationship with God. The more I think about that, and I don't know if this has anything to do with getting older, but as I suppose really it must do. You begin to think of the greatness of God. You begin to consider of the wonder of his person. And when you stay upon his attributes and his righteousness, his holiness, his purity, his abilities, his power, any like this aspect of the greatness of God, there can be something almost terrifying in the thought of God. You cannot play about with God. We may be able to deceive others and deceive ourselves, but we cannot deceive God. So we have to be right when we're considering these things. Then when I think of God, and I think of ourselves or any person, and what any of us are, what we really are, and I ask you now to think, you know, our minds and our desires. How many of us can say we have complete control? There is nothing that if we opened our minds for everyone to read, we'd be quite happy for anybody passing by to read our thoughts at any given time, for any day of any hour. I'm sure we could not face up to it, could we? You know, we are sinners. And you wonder, well, how can it be that a sinner can be right with God? It has to be something very, very wonderful. Now, we have here a full picture, and I have to go through three or four words, and I hope that I will not be tedious on it, because I looked at this verse first of all, and I thought, no, I will not use that verse, and then I looked at it again, and I thought, well, it's got everything too. And so, if you come with me to the end of chapter 1, and verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now it looks as if I'm not going to mention the preaching of the cross. I am, because really all these things now are to do with this central thing. Now what are these words? Well, they look a bit involved, don't they? Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now let's bring them in an ordinary way to our understanding. What does he mean by wisdom here? Because he uses wisdom in various ways. Well, he means here that by my own ability, I could never find God. Would you agree with that? Could you ever find God? You could find a church, you could find a chapel, or could you find God? You might hear, well, yes, I can find the Bible. But can you, in reading the Bible even on your own, and on your own awesomely reading too, it doesn't matter, without anything happening to you, do you think that even reading it intelligently and getting the theme and even understanding what it is saying in an intellectual manner, do you think that you can find God with the application of your own wisdom, your own intelligence, your own ability? You cannot. You cannot. So in difficulty. Now why? We're warped. That's why. And we are. We are, you know. We're warped. In verses 19 and 20, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, in that area there, we find out that our wisdom will fail. Will not make it. However hard we may try, or if a person says, I have made a study of all contemporary religions and I've come to this one and decided that the Christian faith is the best of all, and indeed the evangelical heart of that Christian faith I think is tremendous. That does not mean to say you have found God. you may understand on a certain level, our wisdom fails. Why? Now, in this same passage, if anybody thinks that they can make a decision for Christ by just merely coming to a decision, they are just deceiving themselves. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. You're very familiar with this verse. The natural man, the ordinary man, people like you and myself, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That is, we can read the Bible and read and read and read it, and unless something else happens, we'll not make head nor tail of it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness unto him. That which we cannot understand, we always decide is silly or is senseless because we do not understand it. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Neither has he any hope of plumbing the depths of their great meaning. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. We can think intellectually. We can think rationally. We can think very cleverly. But there's one thing we cannot do. We cannot think spiritually. We are not able to do it. It is called spiritual death. That's where we can never find God. Well, in this verse, it helps us. This is what it says. Made unto us wisdom. He said, well, I'll begin with you. And the first thing I'll give you is an enlightened understanding. And he does that by visiting the depths of the soul. Whatever you want to call that now, spirit, heart, the depths of the soul. And I'll do something there that'll give you a new dimension and a new ability. You won't be aware of it. You won't know I touched you. It'll be such a touch, so gentle, so deep, so profound, and yet I will have done it. But you'll see the results of it. But you'll not feel me doing it. You'll be under the preaching of the word, this is where it usually happens, or the effect of the preaching of the word, or of the reading of the Bible, and then there comes this other factor that changes everything. And I touch you. And in that touching, you look up. And you begin to understand, and for the first time in your life, you begin to think spiritually. So, there's wisdom for you. Not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. He's that to us. Then he goes on to say something else. What else do you have because of Jesus Christ? Righteousness. That in Christ you'll find this as well. Now, with this we are more familiar. Yet this is the very heart of the cross again. Let me go first of all through that word familiar, then use one of the Corinthian verses. Now then, what is then this righteousness? There is required of us a righteousness that there is no way that we could find it. It is a righteousness that must be acceptable with God. So that means perfection. Now, you know when people say, I do my best, and I'm kind, and I don't do anybody any harm, I go to chapel and so on, and do all those things. And they're just piling it on, and they might say, I don't wish to boast, but I've never done anybody any harm, and so on. I'm a good neighbor, good father, good grandfather, and so on. All those things. What they have not understood is, and if you ask them, are you perfect then? You should ask that question. Now, it's very hard to ask that question, I know. But they would say, well, I'm not saying I'm perfect, I'm pretty good, but I don't say I'm perfect. That's the usual answer. You can see they have no idea. What haven't they got any idea of? They have no idea. They haven't got the wisdom that has showed them their state, that they're desperate, they're sinful. They haven't been given the wisdom to show them that they need help. So here we have something. How can I find this righteousness? I cannot find it in myself. Isaiah tells me, my righteousness, he says, let me have a look at your best. Let me look at this goodness you're talking about, this kindness, this generosity, this giving to collections, this going to chapel. Let me look at that. Yes, I can see it. I'll give you an assessment, he says. And he brings this assessment. He says, it's filthy rags. That's a bit harsh. He said, but it's true though. In the eyes of God, it's filthy rags. So I try something else. I take God's law then, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, being, and my neighbor as myself. And all the law does to me, it shows me that I'm a failure. And I fall short of the glory of God. And I say, but I tried. You may have tried, but you have to succeed. and the Lord does not bring us to him, so then we come to Christ. And that's why he is essential. And that's why we have to say, men do not come to God through Buddha, or through the Islamic faith, or Shintoism, Hinduism, any of them. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Because God has not done it that way. He's done it through himself, through his son. Christianity is not a religion in a list of religions that are exactly like that. It is a revealed faith. The others, they may be sincere or semi-sincere or whatever, I don't know. They are men's effort to reach up, and they'll fail. Like we fail individually, we'll fail collectively. It makes a difference. Whether it is a collective thing that has a title to it is exactly the same as an individual thing, because it cannot reach. It fails. And it depends upon man's wisdom, which is spiritual blindness. But when we come to Christ, he does all this for us. And may I put this briefly, because I know we know this. He obeys the law in two ways. Perhaps the one that moves us most of all, and we perhaps forget the other sometimes, is that when I think that in what we call his passive obedience, where he allows himself to be crucified, and then there is a period on the cross where the Father turns his back upon him, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is difficult to understand. There is no separating of the Trinity. And yet, there is, God only leaves his wrath upon him, because he's our federal head. He represents us. And all God's wrath on sin falls on him. He pays that penalty in full. And there is no way that we can make any contribution whatsoever, and if we try, it shows we have not understood. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. That's his passive obedience. Then there is his active obedience, where he says, well, I've paid your debt, now I'll fulfill the law that you cannot fulfill. And in his life, we find that a perfect obedience. He puts himself under the law that he's author of for our sake. And he fulfills it for us. He says, this is counting for you. And we call it righteousness. And his life, we often call it a robe of righteousness. We wear the merits of Christ. And he takes on our demerits, and they're nailed to the cross. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. What for? That we might be made the righteousness of God. That we might have that righteousness that God requires. Where? In him. It's a wonderful verse. In him. Without him, you're hurtling to hell. Listen to it again. For he hath made him, this lovely, blessed Lord Jesus Christ, this rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a picture that we have, and that is the gospel. So he says, this is so important. Well, of course it is. And he says, I am determined not to know anything else. Of course not. There is nothing else. There is no other message. It is man's only hope. Only possible. There cannot be any other hope. And gently bore our sins, that we his righteousness might wear, says Toplady. It is essential. There is no way you can bypass the cross. Some might say, I don't want to repent. I don't want to be humiliated. I'm quite willing to acknowledge God. I'm quite willing to respect Jesus Christ. But oh, don't ask me to go to him to ask for forgiveness. It's an insult. I can't do that. Well, unless we can learn to stoop, we will never rise. That's it, you know. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. Now, we looked a little at this morning. In Jesus Christ, we have you can see the sanctification has two sides to it. One is the one Jesus worked for us, which is perfect. Our sanctification is perfect in glory. That is our positional one. But there is a progressive one. and where we grow in grace. And there must be, if we say that we come to Jesus Christ, there must be evidence in our lives that we are growing in grace and godliness. He is our wisdom, He is our righteousness, He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. Now, why that word there? Because it's summing up everything. Redemption really is a total story. It starts with our rebirth, our regeneration. It goes on to the ability to repent and exercise faith. It brings us to Christ. We're justified by faith. We grow in grace. And one day we're in glory. And in the second coming, our souls have been redeemed when we came to an experience of grace. But our bodies, the fullness of it all, is in the second coming. So the chapter is fully closed of our redemption when the second coming takes place. He is that. So we have that to look forward to. He is all that. Could you be quiet about that? And I'm saying this, if that is true, it is so important that everything else seems to fade. Since that is true, then why is it that we make more ado of other things and clutter our lives with all sorts of things? Where do we really stand in regard to God's grace? What kind of a future have you and have I? Are we walking, marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, or are we hurtling steadily to hell? The next point, the condemnation of the lost. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish a foolishness. See, why is it foolishness? Because in their eyes, and remember what kind of eyes they have. Clouded eyes. Veiled eyes. They're veiled because of what the condition of the heart of their soul. A sinful heart. And they say, we ask them, well, look upon the cross. And they look at it. And they say, well, what? And their gaze is colored by sin. And it fails to see the value of the cross or the meaning of the cross. They are spiritually blind. And you might ask them to look as much as they like, and still they do not see anything. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So we might say, well, think now, come on. Gird up the loins of your mind, as Peter would put it. Think now, concentrate. See, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you're there. Not many methods like that have been tried. But those methods are not fair at all. Because this person can look at one, yes, that seems very good. Number two, number three, number four. But I'm not there. Why? Because I don't see it like you see it. Spiritually blind. These are the lost. What are they looking for? Well, the world is divided, as far as people are concerned, into two, Jews and Gentiles. There may be some Jews here tonight, but we're mostly Gentiles. We're English, Welsh, Scots, French, whatever. We are Gentiles. Sometimes called Greeks. Greeks meant really everybody. Greek was the lingua franca, the language common to most people at that time. And so it's regarded as a general kind of thing. So if you said a Greek, you meant anybody outside Judaism. For the Jews require a sign. All right, we'll believe. But we'll only believe if you thunder something from heaven and make a dramatic sign that we can say Jehovah is God, and it'll be a sign like we've seen in the Old Testament and in time of Elijah, and where the people say the Lord, He is God, when God brought fire down. Now we want that kind of thing again. We're Jews, that's what we want, and that's what we're looking for. And the Greeks said, but we are educated. The Jews were too, but they disregarded that. We are educated, and we would rather look to the actual Greeks and their philosophy and their thinking and their arguments and their deductions and so on. And so if you're going to convince us, you'll have to have an absolutely watertight argument, that your argument will be so great that we can't fault it, there'll be nothing wrong in it, that you'll floor us on everything that we bring, you'll have an answer. Bring an argument, bring a debate, and beat us hands down on that debate, and we'll believe. We will only have it that way. We require wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, we have these words. But if our gospel be hid, It is hid to them that are lost. See, the word lost is in the Bible. It is hid to them that are lost. Is it hidden to you tonight, anybody? Anybody here tonight now? Is this hidden? That you find you don't really want to listen. And you want to think of something else. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, it then describes why it's like this. In whom the small g, the god of this world, not God, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he's saying, I'm keeping you blind. I don't want the light of the gospel. I don't want the glory and the image of the Son of God ever to penetrate. Well, look at the distance it is. And look at a pile of dirt and filth that's in your life. It'll never penetrate anyway. Remain blind. Remain like that. Anyway, you've lost your mind. But he puts it in an attractive way. He has great power. Great power. The power goes to this extent that wisdom cannot penetrate it. That intellect cannot argue it away. That we cannot, by our own ability, ever find our way through. Satan is strong, and he makes sure that we remain spiritually blind, and the gospel is hid to us, as far as he's concerned, to be lost. Shall I stay there for a moment? I don't stay long. Does that scare you? Oh, it does me. The thought of being lost. Lost. You know that we were singing a hymn, and I wanted to remember which it was. What I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. And as we were singing, I just thought of that line. I couldn't think of any other line afterwards. There is a time that we can call the decisive hour. When you're waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting from the mouth of God. What he has to say about you. And if he has to say, lost. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, because God is perfect, that when he passes that judgment, those who are condemned know that there is no redress. There is no use asking for pardon because they know that his judgment is just. They know that he's right. And they know that he's God. And the judgment is final. There have been many arguments in the history of the Christian church to try and lessen the sentence. And give hell a certain amount of time to exist and then some gathering together. But there is no scriptural direction for that. It is regarded as everlasting in our words, eternal, lost. This should make you care for your own soul and should make you care for your parents and your children. And not to be satisfied with 1, 2, 3, 4 and you're there. But that the work of grace has been performed in their hearts. For there can be nothing worse than to be lost. In the ordinary sense, when we are lost, it is a horrible thing to say that you are completely lost. Especially if you are in a city and lots of traffic where you can't stop and you don't know what to do. It is a feeling, a terrible feeling. But this is worse. Because there's no way out in hell. Then the commendation of the saved. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, the power of God. Same gospel. Here we are involved now with another power. And it is the power of God. God displays his power. This vital information. You see, you remember the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. He said, our gospel came to you not in word only. Of course it came in words, but not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That is what he says here in the Corinthian epistle. Exactly the same. He said, I couldn't do this on my own. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And if anybody could have done it, he could have. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There has to be someone accompanying the words as well. And that is the Spirit of God and the power of God working on the soul. But unto us which are called, is verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, when God calls, what does this mean? It is a very remarkable call. There is a general call. Supposing now tonight that we have, let us say now, I don't mean the present congregation, that we had 50% who were hardened against the gospel, and we had 50% for, then both would hear the same message, wouldn't they? Both would hear it. And yet for some, it becomes special. Cannot explain it better than that. It becomes suddenly special. You can have it for a person, say, who's been coming 20, 30, 40, whatever years you like, or 1 year, and he's heard and heard and heard and heard, and more or less has some kind of grasp, then suddenly one day it's for him or for her, and it's special. We call it the particular, the special call. I heard the voice of Jesus say. So them which are saved, that are called. Now in that calling, there is a great power. Let me try and illustrate, try to think of something. Yes, I remember. It's only in the latter years that I've gone about at all, but I remember I was in a lovely country once, a privilege to be there. I think it was more or less my first time away. And I was in Switzerland, a lovely country, and we were going up one of the passes, I don't remember its name. Well, not correctly anyway. And well, the car was full, and they were getting very excited. And they said to me, do you hear them? I said, hear what? Oh, surely you can hear them. I didn't know what they were on about. They said, well, can't you hear them? I said, hear what? The bells. What bells? Then, which is a typical remark in our home, you're not switched on. Now, if I may explain to you what that means, I have a little machine here. And it was in my pocket, so I took it out of my pocket and I switched on. And I heard them. When I was assisted, I heard them. The cows there wear bells. It's a lovely sound. It seems to almost be like a carpet of sound over the mountains. It's beautiful. I was fascinated. I didn't want to leave. It was so lovely. And I was missing all that. Yes, missing all that. But you know, for those who cannot hear, they're missing all this. And all switched on. Then one day, he comes and switches us on. He makes us that we are alive and aware. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Do you see what I mean? It's difficult to explain. But it is always a miracle. If you haven't heard, ask him to help you. Ask for assistance. If you have heard, thank God that he enabled you. But what amazes me, that you know what we hear through, this call penetrates our darling sins. This call penetrates all our prejudices. This call penetrates all our previous hatreds. This call penetrates our enmity towards God. It goes through all that and wakes us up. And we hear the gospel and we understand the meaning of the cross. Where shall I go? Only to him. I heard the voice of Jesus say. Now look at this hymn. I heard the voice. Now that's when we have been enabled by God's grace. What's he saying? Come. Come where? Come unto me. So you don't actually come to the cross. You come to him who was crucified for our sins. Come unto me and rest. You see, we've been miserable and weary and worried for a long time. Lay down thy weary one. Lay down thy weary one. Lay down thy head upon my breast. Come on now. Like a spiritual coach up to me. Come to me. Lay down thy weary head. I came. Have you? You have to, or you hurtle on. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, So you can hear now. Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. That's another way of explaining Calvary. Our thirst is quenched. Our hunger is satisfied. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. Stoop down. Ah, it's not easy. You see, we are proud human beings. And our backs are as if there was an iron rod there. And we find it difficult to stoop down. Has it got to be this way? Have I got to stoop down? Have I got to humble myself? Have I to ask for forgiveness? Come on now. In order to rise, stoop down. Come on, that's not enough. And drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. That's another way of putting it. We sit in darkness and the shadow of death. I am this dark world's light. Look unto me. Same as stooping again, really. Look unto me. Thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus. And I found in Him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Which are you? Which are you? Lost or found? For the preaching of the cross, no bypass, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved, it is the power of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name. And for those that at this moment that are lost in this building, we pray that in Thy mercy and in Thy gracious will, that Thou mightest touch them. And for those who have been careless, that we might be restored in love to Thee. And for those who are going on with Thee, that we shall not be distracted. For thy name's sake, amen.